Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to All Saints Lent course. Please do come and grab a seat. As is customary, we're going to begin with a few notices. Firstly, right at the beginning, let me explain the format of the evening. What's going to happen is, after I've done some notices, for the first kind of 25, 30 minutes or so, we're going to listen to the sound of my voice, and I'm sorry about that, but we're going to be thinking about the Reformation, and in particular this subject of sola scriptura, God's word alone. More about that in a minute. And then we're going to break up into discussion groups to have a chance to think through some of the applications and implications of what we've been talking about in some smaller groups. The groups that you've been put into are listed on the board at the back, and they're going to be meeting around different parts of the church. So expect a little bit of chaos as we move around and find out which group we're in. That's fine. That's normal. Then we're going to have about a half an hour or so to discuss some of these implications together. And then for the final 15 minutes or so, we're going to gather back together and we're going to hear a little bit about the life of a reformer from England. Often when we think of the Reformation, we often think of some of the characters in Europe, and we're going to be thinking a little bit about Martin Luther tonight. But over the course of our 5 weeks, we're going to be dipping into this little book called Five English Reformers by J.C. Ryle, and we're going to be finding out a little bit more about some of the people who were really influential in this country. And I'm delighted that Simon Lucas is going to be helping us think through the first character later on. Three quick notices. First thing, if you need the toilet, please can you grab the key from the back, which is on the table at the back, head round to the back of the church, to the back of the Tiger, and let yourself in to the door into the schoolroom, down opposite the stable, down the stairs. The reason for that is in the lounge at the moment we have the parenting course going on, so we don't want to disturb them. Two other quick things. You'll have seen in All Saints News about our Lent appeal to do some toilet twinning. If you don't know what toilet twinning is, it's basically like sponsoring a toilet in a part of the world where toilets, clean toilets, don't come easily. Now, I have just twinned a toilet this afternoon, and I've twinned the latrine in Kenobi Village in Uganda. And it turns out it's just an hour away from Peter and Heather Candy. So I'm going to send them an email and ask if they would go and check it out for me. But do consider signing up. It's really easy to do online, toilettwinning.org. Another little project which I heard about today, which you may want to get involved with, a bit more local. The new coffee shop in Linfield, Linfield Coffee Works, is starting something called Suspended Coffee. Now, I've got some information about what that actually means, but simply it means that if you go in and buy a coffee, when you buy your coffee, you buy another coffee at the same time, which you don't drink, but is reserved for someone who needs it more. Now, traditionally, that's often been homeless people who've come in and grabbed a free coffee, but actually, the Linfield Coffee Works have recognised, actually, there's not loads of homeless people in Linfield. There are some. But there are lots of people who actually could just do with a free coffee to cheer them up. And we thought that'd be a really kind thing to do. So do consider doing that as you go in. And we've actually been given some tokens as a church so that we can share them with some people in our own church family who would appreciate that. So I've got some tokens today, and we will share them with members of the church family and those within our orbit who would appreciate that. Okay. Now, before we begin, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this time of Lent as we build up to Easter. So often a time for us to draw together, to reflect, to consider some aspect of the Christian faith more deeply. And we thank you providentially that this is the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, and that has caused us to consider these central truths of the gospel. And we pray that tonight and the next 5 or 6 weeks as we meet would be a real encouragement and would spur us on to live for the Lord Jesus all the more. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, this year is the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. And you may be thinking, Reformation, that sounds a little bit familiar. I vaguely remember doing something at school about that. But what's it really all about? Well, the answer to that question is huge. There's loads involved. But my friend, Dr. Lee Gatiss, has helpfully summarized what the Reformation is all about in 60 seconds. So, here we go.
The Reformation was a time about 500 years ago when in Europe God brought the light of the gospel back to the church. Over many years in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages as we sometimes call them, the gospel had been obscured by human traditions and church powers and silly superstitions and things like that. And people rediscovered the Bible in its original languages and translated it into vernacular languages all over Europe. And so people began to rediscover the message of grace alone and how we're saved by Jesus' death on the cross, alone and not by lots of our own works or churchy traditions. And this was a great time. All over Europe, people were rediscovering this. And so it was a wonderful time of joy as people rediscovered the gospel, but also of opposition as many people stood against that and wanted to stick with the old ways that they'd inherited over the last 1,000 years or so.
Great. And we're going to be thinking more about that over the coming weeks. And the Reformation is often summarized, certainly the theology of the Reformation is summarized by what's called five solas. Sola being the Latin word for only, alone. Tonight we're going to be thinking about the first one, which is sola scriptura, scripture alone, God's word alone. And we're going to see what that actually means. But come back with me about 500 years to a town in Germany called Wittenberg and to a young German monk named Martin Luther. It's in this year, and we're going to celebrate the anniversary in October, remembering the time when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg. And what were the 95 theses all about? Well, simply, he was really cross with the Roman Catholic Church. Not cross with Roman Catholicism per se, but with the abuses of the Catholic Church. You see, what he thought was actually the church was getting in the way of the gospel. The church was, as Lee said on the video, obscuring it through traditions and rituals and particular rules. It was clouding what the good news of Jesus was all about. And one of the things that particularly riled Luther was what was called indulgences. And that was basically where messengers of the Pope would sell prayers, effectively. They would say, what you really need is for the church to be praying for your friends and family, and for you. The way to guarantee that your friends and family will get to heaven is if the Pope and the cardinals and bishops and all sorts, if they pray for you. And we're really happy to do that. But obviously it costs money. Our time is precious. So give us a bit of money and we'll do that for you. And Luther was outraged by this. He said, this isn't right. The church is, if you like, buying and selling salvation. And so he wrote against these abuses. And as you can imagine, he wasn't overly popular. And various things happened, included him being excommunicated He didn't expect the Inquisition, but it did come. All right, a few of you. Come with me to 1521, and he is at the Diet of Worms. Now, I used to think Diet of Worms was what birds ate, but you have to say it with a German accent, so it's the Diet of Worms. And he is put on trial, if you like, by the Catholic Church, and they say, recant. Repent of all these things that you've said about the church. Turn back and say that you didn't really mean them. And this is roughly his response.
Meditation over things that you are obligated to believe. Now give your answer. Yes or no? Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot. And I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
There we go. Almost word for word. So the key question for Luther and his contemporaries is, where does authority lie? Who really has the authority? You see, in his time, the authority lies entirely with the church, with the Pope, with councils. They're the ones who decide what the church and what the Christian life is all about. But Luther is wanting to reject that. To say the church is bad, but he wants to say that is not where the authority should lie. The ultimate authority should lie with the scriptures, God's word alone. That is where ultimate authority is to be found. But the problem is that the scriptures are bound. They're only available, really, in Latin. And your average layperson can't read Latin. So if you like, the church has the right to decide what the Bible means anyway. Because they're the only ones who can understand it. They're the only ones who can teach it. And that is why one of the things that's going on at the same time is people are translating the Bible into languages that people can understand. I think I'm right in saying Luther translated the Bible into German because he wanted people to be able to read and understand God's word as the ultimate authority in their own language, not mediated through the church, but so people could come directly to God's word. And a similar thing was happening in this country. You've probably heard of a chap called William Tyndale. And he was instrumental in getting the Bible into English. And here's what he said. I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough to know more of the scripture than he doth. His ambition is that the simple boy who drives the plough, the farmer's boy, would know more of God's word, even than the Pope. because he wanted to get it into a language they could understand. Not mediated through the church, but so they could read it, hear it directly. Now, what about today in the Church of England, the Anglican Church? Of course, the Anglican Church was a byproduct of the Reformation. And it's important to remember that some of the stuff we're seeing here with Luther happens a considerable time before Henry VIII wants a divorce. I think that's often what you pick up, isn't it? Why did the Reformation happen? Because Henry wanted a divorce. Well, there's some truth in that, but there's lots more theological reasons behind it which are already getting going, particularly across Europe. And we're going to hear too later about some of our own English bishops who did similar things. But what's often said today is Scripture is an authority. It's not the ultimate authority, but it is a very important authority. So one of the things that's often said about the Church of England, about Anglicanism, is that we have three sources of authority. It's often referred to as being like a stool, a three-leg stool. And one of those legs is Scripture. That's really important. But also what's really important is reason and tradition. How do we understand the Bible? How do we understand how to live the Christian life? Well, we need to look at those three sources and kind of weigh them up together. Scripture is not the ultimate authority, but the kind of authority is shared out between them. When John Wesley came along a bit later in life, he kind of added a fourth, and he said experience is really important. Our Christian experience, that's important, and we need to weigh that up as well. And that is what is often portrayed about the Church of England. We say, oh, the Church of England, it's a broad church, and Scripture is important, but it's not the ultimate authority, it's not the only authority. But the thing is, that's not what the Reformers thought. And that's not what those who founded the Church of England thought. So this three-leg stool is often attributed to a guy called Richard Hooker, who is kind of very famous within Anglicanism. And what he actually said was this: what Scripture doth plainly deliver, to that the first place both of credit and obedience are due. The next whereunto is what any man can necessarily conclude by force of reason. After this, the voice of the church succeedeth. So what he says is, there are three authorities: Scripture, reason, and tradition. But Scripture is the ultimate authority. That comes first. That demands faithful obedience. After that, if Scripture doesn't speak on something, well, then we think about reason, we think about tradition. But God's word, Scripture, is the ultimate authority. There is a very clear chain of command here, with God's word very clearly at the top. It comes across in our articles as well. The Church of England is historically governed by 39 articles of religion, which help to define some of our teaching and doctrine. And throughout those articles, it makes the same point. We're told that Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation. If we want to know what the Christian life is all about, what the gospel's all about, it's there in Scripture. We're told that it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. Scripture is the ultimate authority, not the church. The church can't decide to do something that goes against Scripture. And we're told that councils and popes, they err. They get it wrong. In matters of salvation, councils have no authority except for the Scriptures. What it's basically saying is the church can't go off to decide to do something if it goes against Scripture, because Scripture is our ultimate authority. And what you'll see playing out in a lot of the contemporary debates in the Church of England is people saying, actually, let's think about our experience. because scripture is clear, tradition is clear. And so we're left, well, what about our experience? What do we feel about this? And more about that later. Well, where does this idea of sola scriptura come from? That's probably a bit too small to read, but do turn up in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Where does the idea that God's word is the ultimate authority, where does that come from? Well, it has to come from the Bible. God's word has to be self-authenticating. If God's word is the ultimate authority, it is that word which has to tell us that it is that. Now, if that sounds confusing, it is a little bit. Someone once explained it to me like this. The American Constitution is the highest authority in law in America. Now, that may be wrong, and James may correct me on that, but that sounds about right, doesn't it? Now, why do we know it's the ultimate authority? Well, because it tells us it's the ultimate authority. If there was another document over here which said the ultimate authority in American law is the Constitution, well, then wouldn't this be the ultimate authority here? Because it would be this which told us what the ultimate authority is. That may make no sense, but the point is this. God's word has to tell us what God's word is. So that is why when we want to know what God's word is all about, we come to God's word. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're told what God's word is all about. We're told that it is just that. It is God's word. It is breathed out by God. We're told that it is sufficient for salvation. It is able to make us wise for salvation, and is able to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us. It equips us for every good work. It is all we need for matters of faith. That is not to say it's not the only book, the only word that we need to live in this world. But it is sufficient for matters of faith. It's sufficient for salvation. And because God is perfect, he is able to communicate perfectly. So his word is a perfect authority. That is where the idea that God's word is the ultimate authority comes from, because God's word tells us that it is just that. It is God's word, and it carries the ultimate authority of God's word with it. Now, you may think I'm talking in circles here, but that's the point. That's the way it has to be. God gets to decide what his word is. But so often what we do is we move away. We move away from that idea that God's word is the ultimate authority. We read a passage of the Bible like 2 Timothy 3. We see this is God's word breathed out to us. And rightly we say, well, yeah, it should be the ultimate authority. But in different ways, and sometimes very subtly, we tend to move away from that idea. And now we've already thought about, very briefly, about three of those ways, about tradition and reason and experience too. So tradition is when we say, well, what does the church say about this? So we've got a question about how do I live the Christian life? And we say, well, what does the church say? Rather than first saying, well, what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? Now, you may not phrase it quite like, what does the church say? But you may say, well, what does my favourite Christian author say about this? Or what does my favourite preacher say about this? I'll go to them first for the answer, rather than first coming to the scriptures. Now, Christian authors, favourite preachers, they're no bad thing. But where do we come first? Where is our first priority, our first focus? What is our ultimate authority? Is it the church tradition or is it scripture? Now, just a word of warning here, because we don't want to say tradition is unimportant. Listen to one author says this. Although tradition does not rule our interpretation, it does guide it. If upon reading a particular passage, you have come up with an interpretation that has escaped the notice of every other Christian for 2,000 years, or has been championed universally by recognized heretics, the chances are pretty good that you better abandon your interpretation. It's saying tradition, reading other Christians, it's really important. But it's not the primary authority. It doesn't carry the same weight as the scriptures. What about reason? I think for us today, the big way reason comes across is through the kind of whole science and Christianity debate. And it seems to be really when we end up coming to the Bible with such a sceptical lens. Because we've been so convinced by a naturalistic view of the world that it's just what we see and what we can observe, that there's no such thing as the supernatural, there's no such thing as miracles, and it's all about what we can see and touch and feel. And so when we come to the scriptures and we read about Jesus performing miracles and all these amazing things, we just come clouded because we think, well, how on earth can this fit in with my reason, my scientific mind? And perhaps on another occasion we can think more about that in depth. Let's get some Christians who are involved in science to come and help us think about that. But most Christians involved in science say there really isn't a conflict. There really isn't a conflict because science and the scientific inquiry actually enables me to understand more of God's world and the way he has established things. But let's not let reason cloud our reading of the scriptures. What about experience? I think experience is often comes across when we say things like, I like to think of God as ... I'm going to, from my experience and my thoughts and emotions, I come up with a picture of what I think God is like. Or it's when we rely on our feelings and we say, I feel like God wants me to do this. Which may be no bad thing. God can guide us in all sorts of ways. But where is the ultimate authority? If we're wanting to make a decision, do we base it on our feelings or do we base it on the scriptures? Now, both may have a weight in our decisions. But what has the deciding vote? Where does ultimate authority lie? Does it lie in the scriptures or does it lie in our experience? Here's a few more things, perhaps a little more subtle. Do we read the Bible selectively? That's not really a rhetorical question. We do read the Bible selectively, don't we? And we know that's true because there are bits of the Bible which we just like to skip over because they're a bit boring, they're a bit hard, they're a bit dull, whatever it is. And so often we pick the bits of the Bible which are easy to understand, which make us feel good, the kind of things that you put up on a... I quite like Hannah Dunnett art. Does anyone know Hannah Dunnett? She does these lovely, like, arty, picture-y things with Bible verses in, and they're lovely, and they are really good. But there's a lot of verses in the Bible which would never make it onto a Hannah Dunnett print because it just wouldn't sit right. And so often that can be the way we read the Bible. That bit's really hard. I don't like that. I'm not going to read that. We pick the best bits which say really good and encouraging things. And the bits that are hard and tough, well, we'll save those for another day, won't we? Perhaps we have a selective approach to the Bible. Another way we perhaps do this subtly is when we pretend to be ignorant about what the Bible says. When the Bible says something really clearly, but we plead ignorance because if we understood it and believed it as is, it would be really hard for us to live out. It would be costly and painful. And we plead ignorance. We say, well, perhaps God didn't really mean that. Or God's not really clear on this point, is he? One author said it like this. He said, waiting for the Spirit to speak. That's quite a spiritual way. I'm waiting to hear from the Spirit. Waiting for the Spirit to speak about something sounds godly and humble. It sounds really spiritual. I'm waiting for God to speak to me. But if the Spirit has already spoken, it's ungodly and arrogant. If God has already said something really clearly in his word, and yet we say, well, I'm waiting for the Spirit to say something new, something I'll prefer, something I'll like, not what's in here, thank you, but something different. We've moved away from Scripture as our authority. And it sounds like we're trusting in a really good authority. I'm waiting to hear from the Spirit. But actually, it's arrogant. We've moved away from God's word alone. Now, we don't have time to go there, but one of the bits of the Bible that I've been looking at the moment is Colossians chapter 2. And Paul is writing to this church in Colossae, and they are experiencing some of the problems that we're talking about. They're moving away from God's word. They're moving away from a simple trust in Jesus Christ. And they're looking to some of these other sources of authority. They're looking to tradition. They're looking to tradition. And Paul says to them, don't let people judge you by traditions. Don't let your Christian life be about what rules you follow, what days you, special days you observe, about how you treat the Sabbath. Don't let your Christian life be ruled by people who say follow these traditions. He says follow Jesus. He then says, well, there's this other group of people in the church who are saying what you really need is a spiritual experience. Let me tell you about these visions I've seen and these angels I've met. If you really want to get close to God, you need to have this experience. And Paul says those people have disconnected themselves from the head, which is Jesus. It's like they've been decapitated. That Jesus, the head, is over here and thereafter experience here. He says, come back to Jesus. And similarly, he talks about those who have been captivated by reason. He talks about those who've gone after hollow and deceptive philosophies. And again, he says, they've lost sight of Jesus. There are all sorts of different ways in which, in the Christian life, we look to other authorities. Martin Luther and the other reformers were clear that Scripture, God's word alone, is the authority for the Christian life. If we want to know what God is like, what he's done for us in Jesus, how he would have us live in response, they're all saying the place you need to come first and finally are the Scriptures. And what Luther would say to us today is be captive to the Word of God. That was his plea in front of the council. He said, I can't go off with what the Pope says and what your councils say. Because I'm captive, I'm bound by what God's word says, and God's word alone. Let's pray. Father, we pray, please, that might be true for us, that we might be captivated by your word and captive to it. Father, forgive us when we look for other ways of interpreting the world and interpreting the Christian life. Perhaps we get bored of your word or find it too hard. Would you draw us back to your word, that we might meet Jesus there afresh, and that it might help us to live for him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to take the next half an hour or so to break off into groups and to discuss some of these questions. Well, do come and find your seats back in the middle. It doesn't matter if it's the same seat, just somewhere where you can see the cheese would be good. As I said at the start, we're going to take just the final part of each session to look at one of the characters in this little book, Five English Reformers. And if you like a taste of what you hear, these books are just £5. So you can go and get one online for £5. And just to give you a taste, here's a favourite quote from earlier that I read. This is J.C. Ryle, who says, "Before the Reformation, one leading feature of English religion was dense ignorance." I like that. I just thought that was a nice quote. So I'm going to invite Simon Lucas. Now, before he tells us about the first character, John Hooper, he's just going to tell us a little bit about who he is and about his family, because not everyone may know Simon. So, Simon, over to you.
Thank you. Good evening. Thank you very much for having me this evening. My name is Simon Lucas. I am married to Claire, who probably a few more of you know her than know me. I've got a young son called Daniel, and we've lived in Hayward's Heath now for probably around 4 years or so, and been coming to All Saints for that time. I'm a history teacher. I work at a school in London, and one of the things that I do is I teach Reformation history. I don't claim to be a great expert, because I teach in a prep school, but I have some knowledge, so it's useful, I think, for me to reflect a little bit today on John Hooper. That's exactly what I'm going to do. I want you to picture the scene, because it was a cold, frosty February morning. It was Saturday the 9th of February, 1555 to be precise. And we're in Gloucester, and for many of the people in Gloucester that day, it was just a normal market day. Traders and their customers from the city and throughout the county of Gloucestershire had gathered, as they did twice a week, every week, to buy and sell their wares. But on this particular Saturday, the crowd was larger than normal, numbering some 7,000 people. Many had come because they had heard news that an execution was going to take place, a burning at the stake, no less. Some had gathered out of idle curiosity, wondering what it might look like for a man to be burnt alive. Others had a more personal reason to assemble, drawn perhaps by love or by hatred of the victim. For this was no ordinary execution. This wasn't some ordinary petty thief or hardened criminal. The victim on this day was to be a distinguished churchman, an eminent theologian, and a beloved pastor. The victim today was John Hooper, the bishop of both Gloucester and Worcester. Many of the assembled throng that day would have known Hooper personally, and would no doubt have been shocked by the tragic figure that Hooper presented that morning, as he was led from his friend's house in a borrowed gown, using a staff for support. He had spent the last 17 months in close confinement in Fleet Prison, where the poor standards had caused a rapid deterioration in his health. The stake had been placed close to the cathedral where he had worked. And as Hooper walked to his place of execution, he was seen to be smiling, which might have been surprising to some people who had known him, since he was generally known for his severity. From time to time, as he walked to the stake, he looked up to the skies. And then, arriving at the stake, he knelt and prayed for some 30 minutes. His prayer was interrupted when a representative of the Queen placed a book on a stool in front of him. There was a box on the stool, and this contained a full pardon from the Queen, which, if he made a full confession, could be his. Hooper refused and shouted out twice, "If you love my soul, away with it." Hooper continued his prayer, concluding with the words, "O Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O God of truth. Lord, have mercy on me. Christ, have mercy upon me. Lord, have mercy upon me." Hooper was stripped to just his shirt, which he tucked between his legs. The guards moved forward to fasten him to the stake around his neck, waist, and legs. But Hooper told them that he had no doubt that God would give him the strength to withstand the flames, so he was simply fastened around his waist. Reeds were brought for the fire, and Hooper indicated where they should be placed in order to start the fire. Faggots were used for kindling, but unfortunately they were wet, and they took a while to flame. When the flames did start, the wind blew them away from Hooper, leaving him only mildly burned. A second fire was started, but similarly failed. Finally, a third fire was started with rather more strength. Hooper's body underwent gruesome disfigurement. Hooper cried out, "Lord Jesus, have mercy upon my soul," until he lost the ability to speak. He beat his breast until he was unable to do so anymore. Finally, after 45 minutes in the flames, Hooper quietly died. Hooper's horrifically gruesome yet brave death clearly leaves us many questions to ponder. Most significantly, how does the situation arise where one of the country's leading churchmen is so hideously executed? Indeed, he was by no means the only one, as we will hear about in the coming weeks. Hooper was born in Somerset around 1495 during the reign of Henry VII. Little is known of his early life, but it is thought that he entered Merton College, Oxford, in 1514 at the age of 19. On completion of his degree, he may have become a monk, first at the Cistercian monastery of Old Cleve in Somerset, and then at another Cistercian monastery in Gloucester. He left the monastic life, however, and seems to have taken a post at Oxford University. It seems to be around this point in his life that Hooper began to embrace the new Protestant ideas that were flowing from mainland Europe. Hooper has written that it was as a consequence of reading the writings of Zwingli, as well as commentaries on Paul's letters in the New Testament, that led to his full conversion. And from this point on, Hooper became renowned for his Protestant ideas. It was whilst working at Oxford that his religious ideas first got him into trouble. A known supporter of the Reformation, he was forced to leave the university in 1539, whereupon he became steward and chaplain to Sir Thomas Arundel. While working for Arundel, his ideas once again brought him into difficulty. Arundel wrote to Bishop Gardiner, a senior figure in the church and the royal court, and asked him to do his chaplain some good. Gardiner found he couldn't alter Hooper's views, and Hooper was sent back to Arundel. Soon after, Hooper began to fear for his life and fled to Europe, where he spent the next 9 years, initially in Strasbourg, then Bale, and finally Zurich, No doubt this was a time of intellectual and spiritual development for Hooper, whose Protestant views were reinforced by spending time with many of Europe's leading reformers. Around 1546, he also married a noble Burgundian lady named Anna de Cerclas. Meanwhile, in England, enormous changes were taking place within the church. Although Henry VIII had nominally made a break from the Roman Catholic Church in 1534 and established himself as head of the Church of England, his was only a nominal Protestantism, an expedient used to shore up his own power and finances and, of course, enable him to divorce his brother's widow, Catherine of Aragon. When he died in 1547 and Edward VI succeeded to the throne, the Church of England began to take on a considerably more Protestant nature. Hooper initially observed these changes from afar, nevertheless excited that his home country was finally rejecting the Catholicism that he considered so corrupt and was beginning to embrace Protestantism. Hooper decided that it was his duty to return home to support the Protestant Reformation in England, and he arrived in London in May 1549. Since Edward was only 9 when he became king, England was governed by a regency council, initially led by his uncle, Edward Seymour, the Duke of Somerset. Soon after Hooper's arrival in London, he was appointed chaplain to Somerset, and he established himself as a leading Protestant figure and preached twice a day, drawing huge crowds. In 1550, Hooper was nominated to become the Bishop of Gloucester. This immediately led to controversy, however, since Hooper refused to accept the position. Specifically, he refused to take the oath that bishops traditionally take at their consecration on the grounds that it was unscriptural. He also refused to wear the bishop's vestments, believing them to be a remnant of the Catholic tradition. Hooper was sent to prison, since his grounds for rejecting the post were technically a breach of the 1549 Act of Uniformity. Eventually, a compromise was reached. Hooper agreed to wear the vestments on certain public occasions, and the objectionable words in the oath were struck out by the king. Hooper was released from prison and consecrated Bishop of Gloucester on March the 8th, 1551. Hooper proved to be a very active bishop and took to preaching throughout his diocese at least 3 or 4 times a day. In recognition of his outstanding service, he was soon made Bishop of Worcester in addition to Gloucester. Hooper was concerned about the state of the clergy in his diocese, whom he regarded as both ignorant and hostile to the doctrines of the Reformation. He drew up a list of 50 articles that he required every minister to agree to. The laity in his diocese also proved troubling to Hooper. In one instance, Anthony Kingston, a leading citizen in Gloucester, was called to appear before Hooper on a charge of adultery and was severely reprimanded. He replied with abusive language and violence, and Hooper reported the case to the Privy Council, who fined Kingston the enormous sum of £500. This particular incident had a happy ending, however, since Kingston, inspired by Hooper's teaching, gave his life to Christ and subsequently counselled Hooper on the morning of his execution. The situation for Hooper changed significantly in July 1553, when Edward VI died. He was succeeded by his Catholic half-sister Mary, who quickly made it her mission to rid England of its Protestantism and to restore the country to Catholicism. Hooper, renowned as one of the leading champions of Protestant ideas, was warned by his friends that he was likely to be in danger. He refused to flee the country, however, saying that he was called to this place and to this vocation. On the 29th of August, Hooper appeared before Mary's council, and on the 1st of September, he was sent as a prisoner to Fleet Prison, where he remained until his execution. So what was it that Mary found so unpalatable about Hooper's ideas? Well, Hooper had always been a key proponent of Protestant ideas, In particular, he believed in the central importance of the Bible as the source of God's holy word, and felt that any religious ideas that were not, in his words, duly and justly supported by the authority of God's word, were contrary to Christian teaching. This placed him in direct opposition to the Catholic idea of the primacy of the Pope. Hooper also believed very strongly that justification can only come about by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works. Another crucial element of his belief was that communion is remembrance and commemoration of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Central to this was his opposition to the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which suggests that the bread and the wine, in some sense, become the body and the blood of Jesus. Ultimately, he was condemned to death for believing that priests should have the right to marry and for denying the doctrine of the transubstantiation of the bread and the wine. As we have seen, right up to the point of the fire being lit when he was at the stake, Hooper refused to acknowledge the truth of Catholic doctrine. He was willing to die for his beliefs. He saw the Catholic tradition as deceitful, dishonest, and actually opposed to the true Christian message of the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross for the salvation of mankind. He believed that Catholic doctrines were leading people away from a true, biblically based Christianity, which would result ultimately in the condemnation of the souls of ordinary people. This was, quite literally, a life or death scenario for Hooper. So what lessons are there for us to learn from John Hooper, the Bishop of Gloucester and Worcester? Well, Hooper's bravery, his dedication to biblical Christianity, and his willingness to hold to these views, even in the face of a particularly gruesome death, should certainly make us stop and think. How much importance do we place on the teaching of God's word in the Bible? Do we think that the word of God is of primary importance in our own lives? Do we share his passion for studying God's word, for listening to what it is saying to us, and for sharing it with others? Do we share Hooper's conviction that the only way to enter God's kingdom is through trusting in the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection? These are the truths that Hooper stood for and ultimately gave his life for. Would we have the courage to stand firm against powerful opponents threatening us with death? Is ours a faith that could hold up against prison, torture, and execution? Perhaps more prosaically, is our trust in God of sufficient strength that whenever we face difficulties or challenges in our own lives, our first instinct is to call out to God for support and guidance, to place our trust in him, to stand with us in the face of hardship, and to commit our futures to him? I think that's certainly food for thought as we move through this period of Lenten reflection.
Simon, thank you so much. Our time has come to an end now. Thank you so much for joining us this evening. Our hope throughout this course is that we might see just how important the Reformation was then. I think hearing about the life of John Hooper has brought that home for us, but also to see just how important those same principles are for us today. And I hope through the session and discussions that has dawned for us as well. Let me close with a final word of prayer. Father, we praise you for John Hooper. Thank you for his life, his faith, his witness, his stand for you. That may we be emboldened to trust you, to follow you, to love you, and to share your great love with others. We ask for your grace to assist us, we pray. Amen.